As we remain standing, let us pray. Lord, in these days of mercy, make us quiet and prayerful. In these days of challenge, make us stronger in you. In these days of emptiness, take possession of us. In these days of waiting, open our hearts to the mystery of your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. We have all had experiences when someone has misunderstood something we have said or written. Anybody had that experience? And we usually say something like, you know, that's not what I meant. We don't like it when people take our words and use them in ways that go against what we first intended. And usually a few words of explanation will settle things. But when it comes to figuring out the original meaning of something that was said or written thousands of years ago, like scripture, things are not so easy. Texts certainly do take on a new meaning as they are encountered by new readers in different times. However, I think we need to be cognizant that scripture has its original meaning in the time and place when it was created. So what happens when we strip away 2,000 years of compassionate and well-intended interpretation and hear the parable as a first century story told by a Jew to other Jews? I am indebted to Professor Amy Jill Levine of Vanderbilt University for her insights about the gospel reading. Throughout the English-speaking world, the term Good Samaritan implies charitable do-gooders. There are hospitals and agencies with the name Good Samaritan, and every Christmas people contribute to boxes distributed by Samaritan's Purse. I like this one. Australia has the Good Samaritan Donkey Sanctuary. Did you know that? No, okay. I didn't either. So in modern times, the Good Samaritan is usually associated with helping strangers and taking care of people in distress. So what's not to like about helping strangers and being charitable towards others? Unfortunately, the original impact of the parable of the Good Samaritan is really generally lost today. And after centuries of good biblical public relations, our understanding of a Samaritan is a positive figure, is almost a cultural given. But in the original setting, to a Jewish scribe, a Samaritan, it would have been the exact opposite. The Samaritan was a notorious bad guy, a traitor. The hero is the enemy. Culturally, he is the last person we would expect to be hailed as an exemplary neighbor. See, the original audience did not view the Samaritan as a benevolent figure, but as an enemy, as those who did the oppressing and that which you should avoid. From the perspective of the man in the ditch, the listeners might balk at the idea of receiving Samaritan aid. He's a Jewish man in the ditch. They might be thinking, I'd rather die than acknowledge that someone from this group might save me. I don't want to imagine that the rapist, the murderer, will be the one who rescues me. In the passage, a lawyer, some versions say a religious scholar today, begins by asking Jesus how you can inherit eternal life. Well versed in the law, he knows that God exists and that he is accountable to God. So his question is particularly focused. Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He thinks you must do something in order to gain everlasting life. What must I do? Jewish scribes would have great interest in this question. not only for personal reasons, but because they were required to interpret the law for the community. When Jesus probes him, he sees that he knows that works are not the issue. So Jesus calls for reflection on the law, and he says, what is written in the law? What is it? How do you read it? Let me know your reading of Scripture. The man responds by citing Deuteronomy 6, a text that has become known as the Great Commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with your entire mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. The reply indicates that the issue is not about action per se, but growing a heart of compassion. Do I love God fully? That is the starting point. Everything else grows out from that relationship. A relationship with God is one of trust and devotion, a truth that lies at the heart of Jesus' reply and explains why Jesus' approval is not an endorsement of religious works. The chief end of humankind is to love God totally. We were designed to love. And the result of our love for God will be a regard for others made in his image, those whom God has placed next to us as neighbors. Anybody ever lived beside a neighbor from hell? Really? Wow. The New Testament often connects one's relationship to God to one's response to others. To respond to the law means to love God. To live by the Spirit means to love and be righteous. And the scribe or the lawyer, he's confused. Because even though his answer is correct, he still thinks that eternal life is earned rather than received in the context of a love relationship with God. And Jesus has just said in verse 21 to 24 that to know the Father, one must know the Son. So to love the Father means to love Jesus. Now remember the context, first century Palestine. If Jesus brings the kingdom message, then he must be heeded as well. But here's the thing. The scholar latches on to the second part, the loving your neighbor thing. Who's my neighbor? In other words, where does my responsibility fall? Does it have limits? How many times must I forgive? Luke is clear that the lawyer, the scribe, I'll call him a scribe, has not understood the thrust of Jesus' reply, for he knows he is seeking to justify himself by his next question. The question, who is my neighbor, is really that attempt to limit. In ancient culture as today, such limits often run along ethnic lines. There is the category of non-neighbor, and the lawyer is seeking Jesus' endorsement of that concept. In contemporary terms, many forms of racism underlie the scribe's question. There are neighbors, my folks, and then there are the rest of them. I don't smoke, and I don't drink, and I don't associate with people that do. Jesus' reply not only challenges the premise, but brings a shocking surprise. Each of us is to be a neighbor, and neighbors can come from surprising places. In fact, the parable turns the whole question around. The parable builds on a common situation, a 17-mile journey on the Jericho to Jerusalem road. And this rocky road was lined with caves that made good hideouts for robbers and bandits. It was notorious danger, kind of the equivalent of being in a not a nice neighborhood in the middle of the night. And the man is overcome by a band of robbers and left on the road to die. And as he lies there, his life passes before him. And then a priest comes down the road. Now, expectation constantly for those hearers would have been, okay, help's on the way. But Luke's statement that the priest by chance, appeared by chance, suggests a note of hope that fortune has smiled on his wounded man. But the priest doesn't stop. Rather, he crosses to the other side and keeps going. The priest gets as far away as possible from the wounded man. A Levite, otherwise known as a temple assistant, another potential source of aid, arrives on the scene. As one who has served in the temple, he will surely have compassion. But when he sees the man, he crosses over to the other side and keeps on going. Now, the problem that we have with modern interpretation is that somehow the Jewish law is bad. The priests and the Levites are bad. They are not bad. And this has, by the way, contributed, I think, to anti-Semitism. It is like saying Larry, Curly, and... Okay, then it would be like going to the priest, the Levite, and Osama bin Laden. I mean, that's kind of what's going on here. The point is, most of us fail in our obligation to help, and we are called to have compassion on those who are mistreated. And the parable serves as a warning against prejudice. For example, the two who walked by are a pastor and a choir director. Well, the Samaritan is an illegal immigrant or a person on parole or another victim of bigotry. Now, scholars have speculated why they didn't help. There's speculation that the priest didn't help because it would have made him unclean. But here's the issue with that. The priest wasn't going up to Jerusalem. He was going down to Jericho. So that doesn't wash. So often the case for everyone, the discomfort, bother, and cost of getting involved is too high. Yeah. How many times have I been driving in my car and I've seen someone hitchhiking? And I haven't wanted to stop. And I can think of times in my life where people have been in need and I have not stopped. But now another traveler comes on the scene. He's a Samaritan, mortal enemy, by the way. And the scribe, hearing Jesus tells the story, must be thinking, oh, there won't be any help from this guy. But as so often happens with Jesus, things are turned upside down. The last will be first. Those who come to work late get paid the same as those who began on time. The despised traveler will be a model of neighborliness. Enemies can love God and be examples. Only Jesus insists on loving your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, who disagree with you, who do not see life as you do. He may have been the only person in antiquity to give these instructions. And so Jesus details all what the Samaritan did. Six actions in all. Comes upon the man. He binds his wounds. He anoints him with oil to comfort him. He leads him on his mule. He takes him to an inn, and he pays for his whole stay. Jesus' question to close the story requires no brilliant reply. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robber? The scribe knows. But he can't even bring himself to mention the man's ethnicity, his race, because he's real choosy about his neighbors. He has forgotten the call of God. And his answer is correct, the one who showed mercy. So what does Jesus do? Go and do likewise. There's no lecture. There's no Bible study. There's no discussion of doctrine. Simply go and do likewise. Go and see everyone as a soul, trying to work out that which God is working in them. Go and see everyone as desiring to be appreciated and acknowledged, cherished and valued. An authentic spiritual life is found in serving God and caring for others, our neighbors, those who are not like us, who do not look like us, or act like us, or agree with us, Got to be careful not to demonize people because they don't agree with us or who we consider the enemy. And then we will fulfill our created role. For we become what we love. And who we love shapes what we become. If we love things, we become a thing. If we love nothing, we become nothing. Imitation is not a literal mimicking of Christ. I'm going to say that again. Imitation is not a literal mimicking of Christ. Rather, it means becoming the image of the beloved and an image disclosed through transformation. This means we are to become vessels of God and compassionate for others. And that's from St. Clare of Assisi. For we become what we love, and who we love shapes what we become. If we love things, we become things. If we love nothing, we become nothing. We are to become vessels of God's compassionate love for others. This is the meaning of discipleship. Let us pray. God of love and trust, bless our hopes. Bless our risk-taking and our commitment. Make us sensitive and forgiving, and give us wisdom to allow each other freedom and space. Let your love be for the world around us, as well as for each other. And keep us centered on you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.